I sense this morning that from some of the questions you ask, that you're doing a very good thing. You're reading the text along with us. And that is such a help. When you know the text, it can be very difficult sometimes to come in and know that you've been working with this all week. And you are just now seeing it this moment for the first time to read through it. And that makes difficulty sometimes in communication. But I sense that some of you are reading with us. And for Wednesday evening, you might want to start with verse 31 of chapter 17 and go on through the end, verse 58 of 1 Samuel 17, for the encounter of David and Goliath. Now, the reasoning we stopped with this morning was down in chapter 17, where Saul says to David, "You are not able," this is verse 33, "you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth." And we said tonight we want to focus a little bit around that idea of the Lord is a warrior. And the reasoning of David apparently goes this way, is that the enemy, or Goliath, is a warrior. And he is aware of that. Saul is aware of it. He doesn't debate it. And not only is he a warrior, he is an experienced one. And then from there, we went to the one hymn or the one poem in the history of Israel that focuses around one point. And that is the fact that Yahweh is also a warrior. Yahweh is a warrior. And I hope we will sense some of the militant attitude, not only on God's part, but upon the part of people of Israel in the Old Testament. And so let's go to that passage, Exodus chapter 15. Now, the first thing we have to meet and deal with is the fact that we have an enormous barrier right here. Here is a man of God and a man that honored the Lord, that knew how to shed blood and kill in battle. Now, the idea that a person is a warrior, very simply, is not complimentary today. Because if you say he is a man that loves the Lord, and he's a real warrior, he's a real fighter, typically today that turns us off. But our God is a God of battle. And we mentioned several things that do that. One is the clear statement of Exodus 15. The other is the expression in the Old Testament, whereby the Lord is called the Lord of hosts. And we noted the fact that the word host means battle. Or soldier. It's a military word. So he is the Lord of hosts or the Lord of armies. And this was very much an important concept in the Old Testament. The other thing that we have to do is to recognize that in the Old Testament, in many cases, they were much more concerned with justice than they were with mercy. Now, that doesn't mean there isn't great mercy in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, the loving kindness of God is one of the most colorful, rich Hebrew words. The words chesed for God's loving, covenant-keeping relationship. And yet, the children of Israel, in knowing that God, were really militant. And if you would put over here the honor of God and over here mercy on man, they would much rather see the enemy ground to hamburger than to see God dishonored. To see God dishonored in any way was about the most repulsive thing that you could ever imagine. And consequently, it's easy to understand when a person is concerned about the justice and the righteousness of God. If you blaspheme his name, I hope all your children starve to death. And we... not in the Old Testament. And you can understand that only if you understand that the honor of God, the justice of God, the honor of that great name was more important than anything else. I had a professor, Dr. Lee, who was Oriental once in school, and One of the things I will never forget is saying to us in class, if you're burning in hell forever, would best glorify God, would you choose hell? I thought, wow, what a testing question. You mean if I am to be annihilated and punished horribly, and that brings maximum glory to God, would I pick that? Well, the answer is, if I really desired His glory, I would really pick that. But we have come, and we must remember it today, that we're very much man-centered, we're very much centered on our own interests and our own glory. But that's part of the reason for trying to gain some Old Testament mentality, is simply to get some identity with these people. And here we have a whole psalm, and they're sitting around saying, did you see the way those guys went gurgling down in the Red Sea? And we'll find out that the word that is translated drown there is a word for to gurgle down. They gurgle down. Did you see that one? Well, I saw another one where this chariot turned upside down and it went down about halfway, and then all of a sudden the air that it had kept went and down they went. Wasn't that great? Wasn't it great to see bobbing Egyptians in the Red Sea? Wasn't that wonderful? And that shows us that God is a warrior. Notice coming down to verse 3, the Lord is a warrior. The Lord is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and His armies He has cast into the sea. And the choicest of His officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. You saw a sergeant go down. I saw a major go down. I saw a captain go down. Wasn't that great good news? And they rejoice over that. And this is not gloating in a dead enemy. This is saying they shook the fist and the hand of God, and see what God has done to those that shake their fist in His face. God is just, God is righteous, and God wipes out those who do not have His honor and His glory. Now that does not mean there is an abundant grace and great mercy in the Old Testament, but it does mean that in these conflicts, like we're looking at with David, we have a reasoning. God, Goliath is a warrior, that's the enemy. Yahweh is a warrior, therefore, this battle that I face is God's. In the last analysis, this battle is God's. Now that doesn't mean that David was implying we sit back, fold our hands, and do nothing. And while the battle was the Lord's, what killed Goliath? Well, we can't pinpoint it for sure. Did the stone kill him? My inclination is that the way the Hebrew reads is the stone did not kill him. The stone probably stunned him and got him down, because David then takes the head of Goliath and cuts it off. So what killed Goliath? The sword, his own sword that David used to take his head off, or the stone? Really irrelevant. But it is interesting that while the battle was the Lord's, David was the agent. He's the one who flung the stone. He's the one who drew the sword and cut the head off. And yet the battle still remained to be the Lord's. Now, in getting into that tonight, I'd like to develop one other idea, and it is this. Five aspects of all delivery. Five aspects of all deliver. All delivery. In other words, whenever God saves in the Old Testament, there are five things that go along with it. And here they are, and we'll review them. Number one, delivery never occurs without something being destroyed. Delivery never occurs without something being destroyed. Delivery never occurs without destruction. And what we're saying in that statement is every time God goes to deliver His people, something gets killed. Something gets wiped out in that process. And I would put in front of you, the first one is our major delivery was Noah. Noah was delivered. What happened to the earth? it was destroyed. Lot was delivered from Sodom and Gomorrah. But in the delivery of Lot, what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. Israel was delivered from Egypt. And in being delivered with Egypt, what happened? Pharaoh was wiped out. God's salvation always carries that note along with it in the Old Testament. As we grow and are delivered from human viewpoint, what is destroyed? All of our human viewpoint is destroyed. Remember 2 Corinthians? Casting down imaginations and everything that lifts its head against the knowledge of God. And as we learn the Word of God, what happens to human viewpoint? It gets killed. So that we're growing and dying at the same time. So that as we add the ideas and the truths of the Word of God, what has to go? Our own viewpoint has to go. There is always, in the process of delivery, destruction. When we're delivered from sin, or when Israel is delivered, there is always, always, always destruction. What's the ultimate illustration of that? For our delivery from sin, Christ died. And so something had to suffer, something had to be destroyed in the process. And every time you see this in the Old Testament, these two things always, always work hand in hand. Second, there is always grace. Oh, number one, we didn't make a primary application, did we? When Israel got delivered from the Philistines, what happened to Goliath? He lost his head. And that's always the case. Delivery never occurs without destruction. There is always grace before judgment. There's always grace before judgment. And when you look at the delivery judgment cycles in the Old Testament, that's a second principle that is always, always, always true. What was the grace in the days of Noah? Remember chapter 6, verse 3 of Genesis, which reads, "The Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The flood is coming, then 120 years, which is God's grace before it. Before Pharaoh was destroyed, what went before the destruction of Pharaoh? 10 plagues, in which God said, listen up, I'm acting, I'm working, and of course it was neglected. Third, all judgment from God, all judgment has perfect discrimination. All judgment has perfect discrimination. And we go back again to the days of Noah. Of the eight that believed, did God discriminate between the eight and the rest of the population? How many were saved? Eight. How many believed? Eight. How many were lost? All the rest. What did all of the rest fail to do? They failed to believe. Perfect discrimination is there. Look at Exodus 12. And this is really an outstanding example of how God discriminates in judgment. Exodus 12. Discrimination means 100% of the believers are saved. And it means 100% of the unbelievers were lost. Perfect discrimination. No mix. When the plagues come down on Egypt, notice chapter 12, verse 22 and 23. We could find this numerous places. I simply pick out these two. Exodus 12 and verse 22 and 20. No. That's when I say Exodus 12. Exodus 10, I'm sorry, 10, chapter 10. And isn't this perfect discrimination, chapter 10, verse 22? So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. Why not two? Because grace always goes before judgment. God always gives time of whatever length. In all the land of Egypt for 3 days. 3 days to think. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings. Notice the perfect discrimination of God. And that means all those who believe will be saved. All of those who do not believe will not be saved. God's judgment exercises perfect discrimination. Now there's another interesting feature in all of your delivery passages. In all of the delivery passages, there is always a only one way theme. There is always an only one way theme. God never, in providing salvation and delivery, opened up several ways that you could go. It was, how many arcs were there? There was one ark. And how many ways were there out of Egypt? One way. Behind Moses, through the Red Sea. And the one-way theme always marks when they had the plague with the serpents. How many things could they do? They could buy serpent syrup. They could buy a balm. They could do push-ups. They could only do one thing. Look at the serpent. They all have a one-way theme. And therefore, when Jesus says he's the way, the truth, and the life in terms of salvation, it's the one-way theme. Fifth, and it's really tied in with number four. The fifth is the condition of delivery always required a big dose of faith. Only one-way theme. And the condition of delivery, or we should say that one way, always demanded faith. It always demanded faith. And very often, the faith that was demanded simply didn't meet the criteria of human logic. Anyone here that would say, I looked at a snake on a pole and got healed. Why didn't God make it something more rational? Why a snake on a pole? Because His one way always requires that we believe in the validity of His one way. Don't you think it was scary to go across the Red Sea and look up on the right and look up on the left and see those walls of water? You know, it's that would be the very reason, for example, I cannot go in the St. Louis Tower or that archway thing. I think it's going to break. And it's going to break if I get in it. It's just automatic. It's going to break. It won't. And then I remember getting an Empire State Building. This building sways 3 feet. It makes you feel good at your tummy that this is the case. And you mean I'm supposed to look at a snake? Everybody's going to laugh. When I say, you mean looking at that snake brings delivery? And all of the people are going to say, you are going to get in that ugly black floating barge with Noah for your salvation. You are so stupid to get in that thing. And you're going to close the hatch. Well, God's way of salvation always mandates that we have to have faith. And there's only one way in each case. Now trace this all the way through. How about grace before judgment in the case of Goliath? How many days did he defy Israel before he lost his head? 40 days. Why wait 40 days? Would God say, well, I got to build up strength? I can't do it today. It'll be a month. I'll put it off so I can gain strength. That's not the reason. What is the reason? Goliath, defy Israel, and I'll let you live. defy Israel again, and I'll let you live. Shake your fist in my hand, my face again, I'll let you live. 30 days, 31, 32, 33, 34, and sixth principle. I said five, six principles. Is the arrival of judgment is always sudden. The arrival of judgment is always sudden. The flood began and the rain started suddenly. One day there was no problem. The next day there was. Sodom and Gomorrah didn't smolder and then burst into flames. Sodom and Gomorrah, suddenly judgment was rained. And it's always sudden. And the deceptive thing about that, that always gives difficulty for men, is since it's always sudden, number two is always misinterpreted. There's time before judgment, therefore there will be none. There is time before judgment, therefore God doesn't care. There's time before judgment, therefore my sin must not be as bad as everybody thinks it is. That's not the case. God is just good. And then suddenly, that goodness will end. By the way, when human history ends, the great era of peace is ushered in by the greatest war ever fought. The way to peace, biblically, is war. Because what happens? What's the final battle of history about? The Battle of Armageddon. And it's when man shakes his fist in the hands of God, and you have a battle to end all battles. But it is interesting. It's in warfare, taken up by the Lord himself, that this occurs. So if we're back at Exodus, and we're looking at the fact that the Lord is a warrior, and then you go to, and let's do it, Revelation 19. You might say, well, it all ends with Jesus, because he's not a warrior. Well, that's simply not true. Because notice the end of human history brings God himself on the scene as a warrior. Verse 11, I saw heaven opened, behold a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. And he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, that with it he may smite the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. So we begin clear back in Exodus with the delivery of Egypt by the delivery of Israel by a warrior God. And when Jesus Christ comes again, he will come back with clothes and sword dripping blood. He will come back in wrath. Now let's go back to Exodus and finish out our session with some of the details that are here. Notice how it begins with a cause or a call to praise the Lord. Now keep in mind the context. The context is verse 30. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. With our principles of judgment, what's that go back to? It goes back to number one, doesn't it? The delivery is always accompanied by destruction. Israel is delivered, the Egyptians are destroyed. That's always the case in God's delivery pattern.
And when Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Notice how their faith grew. Their faith grew by reading about and observing the historical account of what God had done. And you know, that is, again, the strength on which we build our faith. We go back, do we not, and we build by seeing what God has done, what he did for Israel, what he did for Paul, and that is the means whereby faith is built. Then, and in verse 15, the then is a very important word because it's a word that in the lexicon, the first meaning was given was at that very time. At that very moment, Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord. So notice that the delivery of 30 and 31, the perceiving of it, was the occasion for the praise to God. So then, a principle of praise, and it is this. That the occasion of praise, the occasion of praise was a historical act of God. Occasion of praise was a historical act of God. And I underscore two words. Number one, historical, and number two, act. It was not just a promise. It was something that God had done, and that triggered praise. Now, if that's Old Testament, is that any less true today? This morning we had communion, which is an act of praise. What is communion a response to? It's a response to the historic act of God, whereby he died for us on the cross. And let me put in here a parenthesis. This is the contrast. This is the contrast to the religions of the world. This is the contrast to the religions of the world. Because they do not usher praise to their God, what little of it they do. They do not give praise to their God based on what he did. And they certainly don't think what he did was historical. They may have stories about their God did this or that, but it's mysticism. It's not history. It's not a time and space event like Christianity and Old Testament teaching of the truth of God really is. So the occasion of the praise was historical act. Thus we begin with that word then in verse 1. Immediately then, Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said. Notice one other thing. They sang a song and said. What was the important thing about the song they sang? The song said something. So they sang song. And when we think of singing, we think of rhythm. We think of music. But it's interesting to note in the Old Testament that the thrust of the singing was the message. We close this morning with Holy, Holy, Holy. What do you think about the doctrinal content of that song? Did that say something worthwhile in terms of truth? Beautiful statement. God in three persons, blessed Trinity. And that's always the mean whereby we judge a song. And therefore, mentally, you might want to circle the word said. And say, every time I sing a song, the issue is the message. Now, the melody makes it beautiful. The melody makes it beautiful. It makes it stick in memory. And that's all very, very, very good. But the point is, in the song, they said. So the lyrics, the sang, the song is the music. The said would be the lyrics. And notice what they said. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted, his character. The horse and the rider he has hurled in the sea, his works. What's the center part of worship? The work and the character of God.
The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. This is my God. I will praise him. I will extol him. So notice in the opening three verses, you've got, I will sing, I will praise, I will extol. And all the rest of it is that which surrounds it. So the human activity, we could wrap up and say, it was singing, it was praising, and it was extolling. And there we have what I would call three synonyms for worship and praise. Praise is singing, praising, extolling. Now, what was the trigger for that? Well, the trigger was two things about God. The first is, he is highly exalted, God's person. And he has hurled the rider in the sea, God's work. And you put all of this together, and there is the formula for worship. True worship is when we take our eyes off of ourselves and put them on God's person and put them on God's work, and it triggers a desire to sing truth, to praise his character, to extol his name. And how did they do that? Well, they did that all by means of recitation. They did it all by recitation. Because notice, as you get into the rest of the psalm, isn't that what it is? It's all recitation. Verse 3, the Lord is a warrior. Recitation about his character. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. That's recitation of what happened. The choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. And what is he doing? He's reporting. He's describing. He's telling all the things that happened. And that is called worship. So you see, there can really be no worship if we're ignorant of his person. And there can be no worship if we're ignorant of his word. Because then, with that, all the singing is no different than any other music. It doesn't have a Christian character. It's just another song because it is not rooted in the proper place. Now notice the theme now that begins to come on, and it's appropriate in this context, is simply God is a warrior, or God is militant. God is militant. Now, by the way, since God is a warrior, later on we found out that David was a warrior. Why would that be? Because the king is supposed to exemplify in front of Israel the character of God. And therefore, in being a king, he is exemplifying who he truly is in the fullest sense of the word. So, coming down to, oh, by the way, I didn't come in on verse 2. This is my God, I will praise him. See that line? The third line of verse 2. I will praise him. That's got a truth in it that just absolutely stuns you. The Hebrew word for praise is clothe. I will clothe God. Stop and think about that for just a moment. How in heaven's name can creatures like us clothe God? Well, how did he do it? He did it by reciting who his character was. And therefore, every time we trust the love of God, we trust the knowledge of God, we trust the power of God, what are you doing? You're dressing God up so he looks good. And that's an amazing thing then that we can do. We can literally clothe the Lord by extolling and speaking of his name. Okay, with this then, notice the idea, verse 3, of militancy. And that comes through in several places, which we listed this morning. I'll just put the verses with them. Number 1 is his militancy is found in Jesus Christ, Revelation 19,
11 through 16. He comes as a warrior. It comes from the title, Lord of, translation hosts, Lord of armies. I remember on this particular phrase, Yahweh Tevaoth, in Hebrew class, and you've probably seen somewhere along the line works by Merrill Unger, and still a very standard Bible dictionary, excellent Johns Hopkins Hebrew scholar, and he was on a committee, and I forget what translation it was, that he had begged. He says, Tevaoth does mean armies. And he said the committee, I don't remember the translation, but the committee on the translation decided that armies was too militant. Well, that's really not the committee's job to decide, but they felt that the publication of the Bible would be hurt by that. Incidentally, don't always think that translators and Bible publishers are in it to spread God's word. That just is not the case. I got a little taste of it in graduate school. When anyone ever, you probably haven't, I'll be embarrassed. Berkeley Bible, Berkeley. Hap Struthers was my professor, and I got to translate a certain portion of that Bible, but I began to be awakened suddenly. There's a lot of politics, and it was saying, how will this read? How will this sell? So I don't mean to give bad motives to Bible-selling people, but at the same time, you must remember that those that publish biblical works are in it to make money. That's, in many cases, all they're in it for. And unfortunately, our good Scofield-referenced Bible has fallen into the hands of reprobates, really, who have little honor and little respect for the Word of God. So that's, again, another case for always being able to go back to what does the Hebrew word Tsevaoth mean? And it means the Lord of armies. Then we had also, remember, James 5, verse 4. We don't need to go to it. We've been there. James 5, 4. And there, remember, he's called Lord of Tsevaoth. And that's one of the few places in the New Testament that you've got a transliterated Hebrew word. We've got lots of them with Greek, like apostle, apostolos in Greek. You've got lots of them. Dave Collins, maybe you'll know this. I don't know, except two places, Hosanna and Tsevaoth, where a Hebrew word is transliterated in the New Testament. Did any come to your mind? That's it. Isn't it interesting that the one that conveys the militancy of God is the only one, to my knowledge, in the New Testament they wouldn't translate? Just left it as was. Interesting. Probably because we think of militant in a bad way. And may we add something? No teacher of the Word of God can succeed unless he is militant. Now, militant doesn't mean chip on shoulder, pick a fight. James or Jude talks about contending for the faith, and it should always point out he does not say be contentious for the faith, but contend. But there's such a thing as for what is right, you are willing to militantly stand with it and for it no matter what. And I have seen many, many men in the ministry who are wonderful teachers, except they're not militant. You give it away to the enemy. You let someone take it away and misuse it, and you do not stand up and say, this will not be. And is willing in a strong way to fight for that which is right. And we certainly certainly need that today. I fear our country. We don't have much of a militant spirit, do we? Someone can go out and commit a horrible, terrible, violent crime. The outcry is not for capital punishment. The outcry is he made a mistake, or explain it by his background. And militancy is very, very, very much needed and very, very important. And this passage makes it makes that very, very clear. No leader in Christian work can succeed without a militant attitude in terms of truth is concerned. Okay, coming down now to verse 6.
And don't you get the overwhelming pleasure of the psalmist, who was Moses? Thy right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And in thy greatness of thy excellence, thou dost overthrow those who rise up against thee. What's the tone here? You always have to read scripture and anything else for what's the tone. What is the tone here? Isn't the tone God's honor? And we are pleased because the enemy was shattered, because the enemy was your enemy. And we're pleased that they drowned in the sea because they were your enemy. See, this is not a personal vendetta. This is saying, I am so glad to see your enemies defeated. And the Old Testament mentality was simply this. If you're God's enemy, I'm yours. If you are against God, I am against you. And without that type of idea, much of the Old Testament is not understandable. Verse 8 is an interesting contrast because it shows what Israel did with the winds that blew back the Red Sea. And before we read it, let me ask you this. Have we studied enough of polytheism to know that if the wind blew back the sea and delivered a way or provided a way for Israel to go through the sea, what would the pagans have done for the wind, with the wind? You know what they would have done. They would have deified it. And what does Scripture do in verse 8? The blast of thy nostrils, so that the wind and God are not the same. God is the controller, and He's the sovereign controller, and these things are not God's. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing waters stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, and then notice the defiance. I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. When you see a decisive victory, don't you often say, this guy got his pants whipped off in the ring. Remember yesterday what he was saying on the radio, how he was going to cream this guy. You remember, did you hear that? Remember? And we love to talk about that because this guy was such a braggart. And now he's gotten whipped. And you can picture the Israelites sitting around and saying, did you hear those guys in those chariots yesterday? Did you hear all the screaming and yelling and saying, we're going to kill you, we're going to pursue you, we're going to drown you, you're going to be the end of our spears? Do you remember that? I will pursue, quote, I will overtake, quote, I will divide the spoil, my desire shall be gratified against them, I will draw out my sword. Do you remember reading that in the press and seeing all the Egyptian media and the military telling what they were going to do to us? The sea covered them. They sank like lead. And again, it is part of the Old Testament mentality that says, if you're the enemy of God, you're my enemy, and therefore, when God drowns you in the Red Sea, we honor Him. So, last part of verse 10, they sank like lead in the mighty waters, and what did it bring Israel back to? Who is like thee among the gods, O Lord? Who is like thee, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? Thou didst stretch out thy right hand, and the earth swallowed them. In thy loving kindness thou hast led the people in whom thou hast redeemed. So the idea involved there. Now, one last thing. Israel looked at the delivery from Egypt and began to reason north of Egypt. And the way they reasoned was this. God defeated Egypt. We are headed for the promised land. What is God going to do to all the surrounding lands of Egypt? And so notice they begin to look forward. And verse 14, the people, that be non-Egyptians and non-Israelites, have heard. They tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. If you'd been a Philistine opposing Israel and heard the Red Sea incident, how would you feel? You'd be paralyzed. And so moving out from Egypt, The peoples have heard, they tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab, trembling, grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fell on them. By the greatness of thy arm, they are motionless as stone until thy people pass over, O Lord. Boy, what a beginning. What a beginning. A great God, historical example of his victory. And Israel has all this to look forward to. And then a neat thing ends the whole idea. We come, I think, all the way down in verse 18 to the millennial reign of Christ. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. And so they see from the Red Sea to the conquering of the Canaanites, clear up till the second coming of the Lord. And once again, the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea. The Lord brought back the waters of the sea on them, but the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea. Notice, God is always perfectly discriminate in judgment. All of the Egyptians drowned. All of the Israelites came through in the midst of the sea. And so the ladies get together and they sing a wonderful doctrinal song. As the women dance, we have verse 21. Miriam answered them, "Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and the rider he has hurled into the sea." And notice what we've done. Verse 21 loops back to the opening of the chapter. Because the opening of the chapter in the middle part of verse 1 is, "I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and his rider he is hurled into the sea." And then, with verse 21, the women pick it up and they go back to the beginning of the psalm and they sing it all over again. One of the masterpieces of the hymnody and of the poetry of the nation of Israel. And I can't help but think, I cannot prove it, David must have had this in mind. Out on the hillside, the kid must have been thinking about, boy, I see all this. And when David said he's facing the warrior Goliath, he probably remembered, whose battle is it anyway? It's the Lord's battle. And he's the only man in all of Israel at that point of time that had that viewpoint. And he's the man that came out on top. Father, we're thankful tonight once again for your word. We pray that we will learn to trust it. We pray that we'll be concerned about your honor and your glory and your praise. May we identify with those who seek your honor, desire your honor. May we be those who want your honor and your glory. And we would pray for each member of this church this week as we face tomorrow the onslaught of human viewpoint. Through everything we do, may we take time to isolate ourselves and think about who you are, about what you have done, and how we are to represent you here on earth. We pray for those in our membership that are undergoing great pressures, some of them physical, all of them emotional. Grant that we might be great examples of resting in thee, recognizing that like David, we may cry, we may have our human emotions, but our trust ultimately is in you. And in whose name we pray, amen.